If you turn in your copy of God's Word now to Exodus once again, you'll find chapter 25 on page 77, I believe, in the Pew Bible. Last week we began chapter 25. We only read the first 9 verses. Today we'll begin at verse 10 and continue through verse 22. Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 10. Remember, this is about the tabernacle. The pattern for the tabernacle being given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Let's give attention to God's holy word. Begin at verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Thus far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we come now to what may be a difficult passage, some strange words that we may not be familiar with. So now we ask, Lord God, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you'd illumine our hearts, that we would understand how this passage could have any application to our lives today, where we have no tabernacle, no tent of meeting, no ark of the covenant. Help us, Father. Guide us. Open the way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we considered the Ten Commandments a couple of weeks ago, we saw that there was a parallel in Exodus 20 to Jesus' first sermon recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Significantly, as Jesus preached on the mountain, we see that Moses is hearing God's words on Mount Sinai. God had descended upon the mountain, and Jesus Christ, the God-man, had descended as well. And Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, that description of those who would see God, of those who would inherit the kingdom. Just as God had begun his discussion with the Israelites with the Ten Commandments, that nature of how God's people were to be before him. And then Jesus opened up the Ten Commandments. He began describing what murder was, what adultery was, just as the Book of the Covenant given to Moses opened up the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, taught his disciples to pray for their salvation. Ask and it shall be given to you, just as the altar at the end of the Ten Commandments representing the way in which the Israelites could be made pure before God. Now, as we consider the Ark of the Covenant, as we come back again to the Ten Commandments, which are placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, we should note again one more parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. Very, very close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples to enter by the narrow gate. Now, the disciples might have thought that this was something completely new. What's he talking about? I hope we're going to see this morning that what Jesus was speaking of was not new at all. It was actually set forth even here in chapter 25 of Exodus, as the ark is that picture of the narrow gate. Well, as we're studying Exodus, we have come to Mount Sinai. God has visited his people. He's descended upon it. He's given them the Ten Commandments. He's given them that moral perfection that they need to attain to in some way in order to be restored to fellowship with him. He's expounded upon the Ten Commandments with the Book of the Covenant, that practical implementation of the ten words. He's given an invitation to Moses and the 70 elders to come up on the mountain while the people remained at the base to worship. As the covenant was confirmed, as it was entered into, as the people had agreed, and now the covenant was before them, they were in it, so to speak. And now the question for the people was, how were they going to survive in the covenant? Now God was telling Moses how they would survive being the people of the covenant by constructing this tabernacle, this sanctuary, this meeting place of God with his people. Moses has begun to spend those 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, and God has given him this pattern for the tabernacle. This morning I want us to see very simply, that Jesus Christ is the narrow gate which leads to restored communion with the Father. Jesus Christ is the narrow gate which leads to restored communion with the Father. This morning we have 3 points: the box and its belongings, secondly, the covering and its companions, and finally, the place and its purpose. Well, let's turn our thoughts now to this first head, the box and its belongings. Here's the first item described in detail with regard to this sanctuary, this pattern that God was giving Moses on Mount Sinai. Look at verse 10. They shall, meaning the people of God, the Israelites, they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half, its length, a cubit and a half, its breadth, and 1.5 cubits, its height. Should not overlook the fact that this is the first item described in detail by the Lord. There are many components in the tabernacle. You've got the tabernacle itself. You've got all the furnishings that go in the tabernacle. You've got the altar that's outside. Many components, all significant structures, much labor for the priests, their garments. But the Lord begins with this one piece, the ark of the testimony, the ark of the covenant. If you were building a house and called a contractor to come and sit at your kitchen table, to describe this thing that you wanted built, a home, you might start with, well, I want a single story, a ranch, or I want this colonial, this two-story on a crawl space with four bedrooms. It would be unusual with this starting the description with the refrigerator. This is the kind of refrigerator that I want. Contractor might leave scratching his head, wondering why the refrigerator was so important to you. In a sense, that's exactly what the Lord did. He began his description of his dwelling place on earth, the sanctuary, with the most important part, the ark. We're going to open up that idea more fully in part three. But suffice it to say that as he gives the pattern to Moses, this is the first, this is then the most important, this is what he's conveying to the Israelites, this should be that which you focus on. But it doesn't seem that way. It doesn't seem significant. Consider the description, an ark of acacia wood. It's basically a box. And then he's using these words which we don't understand, cubits. According to some commentators, a cubit was that measurement from the tip of your middle finger to your elbow, about a foot and a half, 18 inches. Now, there's some controversy over exactly how long it was, so we can't say exactly, but that's about it. Somewhere around 3.5 to almost 4 feet long, a little bit over 2 feet wide, a little bit over 2 feet tall. A bit smaller than a standard desk. That's what's being described here, and it's supposed to be made out of this acacia wood, which was hard and durable. Not too noteworthy. Not a huge thing. Very small. Not an imposing piece of furniture. But then you get to verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out, you shall overlay it. If we did a study throughout the description of the tabernacle and just took those words, pure gold, we'd find that they occur about 25 times in Exodus 25 through 39. And God was telling Moses, as they built the tabernacle and all the furnishings, that one of the things that they were to use in it was not just something with some gold, not partial gold, not a mixed material which included gold. No, they were to use pure gold. This ark, then, made of wood, a common substance, but then covered inside and out with pure gold. Seemingly, that pure gold was that which sets apart this common box, this wooden common structure, this little thing to be placed within the tabernacle. The common became uncommon for use in the sanctuary of God. The purity of the gold must suggest the need for all things in the presence of God to be pure and undefiled, no impurities, no mixture. If we were to open up the book of Leviticus, we would read these words, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common." Isn't that what God was doing? As this pattern was being given to Moses, he was telling Moses, he was telling the Israelites, you've got to distinguish, be able to tell the difference between the holy and the common, the unclean and the clean. So the pure God points the Israelites to dwell upon the things above. The entire tabernacle pattern was designed for that purpose, and we see the pure gold as a symbol or a sign of God's true dwelling place. If we were to turn over to Revelations in chapter 21, that description of the new heavens and the new earth, the city of God is defined as that which was pure gold. You see how the tabernacle was pointing to God's ultimate dwelling place, our ultimate dwelling place with God? The purity of the gold, I think, is also suggesting the holiness, certainly the sacred use of the Ark of the Covenant, along with all the other furnishings of the tabernacle, and so much so that these things could not be touched. While we don't have it here in Exodus 25, we're going to jump ahead a little bit in Scripture and bring some things into this passage so we can understand it a little bit better. But the Levites were the tribe that was charged with carrying about this mobile sanctuary. Remember, they were going to be wandering in the wilderness 40 years, and this tabernacle was that which was mobile. Some commentators have referred to the tabernacle as that mobile Mount Sinai, that place where they met with God. Now it's being taken throughout the wilderness, and the Levites were the tribe that were charged with being the movers, packing it up, moving it from place to place. But the thing was, they couldn't touch the Ark of the Covenant. They couldn't touch any of the holy things within the tabernacle. They certainly couldn't touch the Ark of the Covenant. That's the reason for the poles. The poles that ran through the rings in the feet of the ark, they would run those poles through. Those poles stayed in the rings. They were always there. And that's what the Levites would use to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They couldn't touch it, showing that they couldn't get that close to God. Constant reminder that this ark was that which had changed from common use to sacred, to set apart, to holy use. Well, what was inside it? We talked about the box itself, but the contents were significant. It was not just an empty gold-plated box. No, we see twice in our passage here that the testimony was to be placed inside. And the testimony was the Ten Commandments. Right? At the end of God's meeting with Moses for the 40 days, he will give him the tablets, the Ten Commandments, on stone, etched in stone. And these Ten Commandments, these ten words, would be placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. That's the purpose of the box. It's at least one of its purposes, to hold the Ten Commandments, the ten words. A description of the nature, the attributes, the character, the heartfelt desires and wills of all those who would truly return to enter into fellowship with God. That's what the Ten Commandments swore. That's what the Ten Commandments are. Remember, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount began with the Beatitudes, a description of the nature of those who would see God, who would inherit the kingdom. And now the Ten Commandments had already been given. In a sense, there was nothing new in the Sermon on the Mount. But not just the ten words, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. That certainly was a centerpiece of the contents of the box, but Hebrews tells us that there was also, and so does Exodus, there was also to be that golden urn which held manna. Remember, that which fell from the heavens to provide for the Israelites as they're wandering throughout the wilderness. A golden urn holding that omer of manna was also to be in the Ark of the Covenant, along with Aaron's staff, which had budded. Now we're getting way ahead of ourselves. We need to understand this as we kind of open up the Ark, figuratively speaking. Aaron was being challenged by the people as to who really had authority, who was really chosen to minister before God. And so God told them, bring the tribes and have them give staffs. And Moses, you take the staffs, you put them in the tent of meeting, and the one that buds is the one I've chosen. Now, the staff is a dead piece of wood. But yet, supernaturally, God causes Aaron's staff to bud, indicating that Aaron was the one that God had chosen to serve him to be his priest, not the others. And so it's Aaron's staff that is also residing within the covenant, within the Ark of the Covenant, along with the urn, the golden urn of manna, along with the Ten Commandments. You see, The ark really would have had no purpose if it didn't include some reference to the people of God. And so the 10 words, the 10 commandments, had been accepted by the people. They had said, we're going to do what you've told us to do. We're going to be those people. The golden urn, which held the manna, reminding the people that God would preserve them. How are you going to keep these 10 words? How are you going to keep these 10 commandments? Oh, there's the golden urn of manna. God will preserve his people. And then finally, there was that budded staff that God had chosen a people to be his priests, a holy nation, a nation of priests. He'd chosen his people whom he would preserve in accordance with his 10 words. That's the ark, that's the box. It set up as kind of a boundary for the Israelites, wasn't it? A boundary that had already been given in the covenant, which they had accepted. All that the Lord has spoken will do, will be obedient. Now the 10 words, the 10 commandments contained within the four walls of this small box permanently kept there, giving the Israelites that boundary, that place in which they needed to be. They needed to remain within the covenant if they were to be saved. They needed to remain within the covenant if they were to ever have fellowship with God. Anywhere outside of that container, anywhere outside of that box, would be death for them. Life was within those boundary of the covenant, of the ark of the covenant. As they remained within the boundary of the ark, they remained within the presence of the God, for this was his dwelling place. That wasn't a new concept. Noah and his ark would be something that the Israelites would have known about. He needed to remain in the ark to be saved from the flood. Moses had to remain in the basket of reeds in order to be saved from the Egyptian edict of death. The Israelites needed to remain within the boundary of their home with the blood of the lamb splashed over the lintel and the post as the destroyer moved through the land of Egypt. All these boundaries set up so that the Israelites could have life. Maybe most importantly, the ark pointed to Christ. It symbolized Christ. One commentator, A.W. Pink, considered those two substances which the ark was made up of, wood and gold. We have to be careful when we're thinking about these things not to analogize them too much. But he concluded that the wood pointed to the human nature of Christ, common, and the pure gold pointed to his divine nature. But joined together to create the ark, the container, the bounder of the law. That sole article within the entire tabernacle structure and the cult of Christ, which kept the law so small, so seemingly insignificant, but the center of everything. Doesn't that describe Christ to us? The keeper of the law? The boundary, then? The one in whom we need to be if we're to live in the presence of God? We must be in Christ. What a beautiful picture the ark paints for us today. Brings us to our second point, the covering and its components. Well, the ark was a box. It didn't have a top, four sides and a bottom. And now we have that description of the top. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. And again, those measurements. The ark and the cover were described separately by God. Separately, yet they were integral. They were to go together. Here we have that word that we see throughout much of Exodus and the other books of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, mercy seat. It's an interesting word in English. In Hebrew, there's one word, and the word in Hebrew really means atonement or propitiatory. That's what it means in the Hebrew. Our English translations have assigned it this mercy seat. The thing is that there really is no seat there. There's no seat described. There's no seat in the Hebrew, but those who translate it have given it that idea, that thinking. I think it might be misleading. Because when we think of a seat, we think of maybe this is God's judgment seat. And it's certainly not that. This is not God's throne. It doesn't appear to be that way. It might be better to think of this, what is described in English as a mercy seat, as an atonement cover. The idea of atonement doesn't merely come from the word, the Hebrew word used. It certainly does come from that, but it's not the only place where we get that idea. So again, we've got to fast forward a little bit in Scripture and bring that back into this portion of Exodus 25 to understand this cover and its use. And if we were to turn to Leviticus, we would see that the priest was to enter into this place where the ark was, with the cover, the mercy seat, once a year. So once a year, the high priest was able to enter into, through the veil, there was a veil, we'll talk about that in a moment, and approach the Ark of the Covenant, and very specifically, the mercy seat or the atonement cover. And as he did, he was to bring blood with him. First, he was to bring the blood of a bull for himself and his own family and sprinkle the blood of the bull for himself and his own family on around the mercy seat, the atonement cover. And then he was to go out and get blood of a goat and bring that in and then make atonement for the people of Israel, for their sins. And he was to place that blood again on the mercy seat, the atonement cover. We read in Leviticus 16, "For on this day you shall atone, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." See the blood brought in and sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the atonement cover, was that symbolism, that picture for the Israelites that they were cleansed before God. The atonement cover, the mercy seat. But that wasn't alone. There were cherubim who were also to be made. Verse 18, "You shall make two cherubim of gold, hammered work shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat, of one piece with the mercy seat or the atonement cover. You shall make the cherubim." The cherubim were images of angels, weren't they? Cherubs, plural, cherubim, the image of angelic beings, pointed the hearts and minds of the Israelites upward to heaven, wasn't it? This is where the cherubim would reside. They were spirits ministering to God, and they would necessarily have pointed the Israelites to think about the things above. We can think of Isaiah in the throne room as he sees seraphim flying about God, crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." So with the addition of the cherubim, there would be no question that this place was the dwelling place on earth for the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Note that these cherubim were not mere ornamentation. It wasn't a decoration. Clearly pointing the Israelites to the dwelling place of God, but consider the cherubim's connection to the mercy seat or the atonement cover. It can't be missed. We cannot miss this connection, this pattern called for the cover and the cherubim to be of one piece, inseparable, joined together. Look at verse 20. The cherubim shall spread out their wings, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. These figures representing angels, messengers of God, powerful spiritual beings set and constructed, positioned in such a way that their wings cover over the atonement cover. They were looking away from God. They were looking toward one another and then down to the mercy seat, the atonement cover, with wings spread out, overshadowing the mercy seat, giving that sign, that symbol, that representation that the God who dwells above, above heaven, was over, he was governing, he was ruling, he was directing all that was represented here within the ark and certainly on the atonement cover or the mercy seat. In other words, the picture appears to represent that the people of God could take refuge here in the truths represented in the ark, in the atonement cover, because the Lord ruled over all. The psalmist in Psalm 57 writes, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge, in the shadow of your wings." I don't know for certain, but possibly the psalmist had the Ark of the Covenant in mind as he wrote that. People could take refuge under the wings of the living God. It might cause you this morning to ask yourself that question, in what or who am I taking refuge this morning? This ark, with its cover and the cherubim, was a constant reminder, a sign, a symbol that the God of the covenant was the Israelites' refuge. He was their hiding place, especially from their sin. He was their purifier. He was their precious, pure gold gift, so to speak. So you're being tempted this morning by Satan. Where do you find that shelter? Where do you find that refuge? Under whose wings do you have relief from the guilt of sin? If your answer this morning is something other than Christ, my friends, you're looking in the wrong place. There's only one who can provide us with that true refuge, that true shelter, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Brings us to our third point, the place and its purpose. As our hearts and minds are focused upon the Ark of the Covenant this morning, it's good to consider where it was to be place. This passage doesn't tell us that. It will as we move through Exodus. But thinking of its placement this morning might help us to understand its significance and certainly its purpose. We read in chapter 26 of Exodus that there are to be within the tabernacle these two sections: the holy place, and then the most holy place. That's it. That's the inner workings of the tabernacle. Just two sections, and they're separated by a veil. You remember that Christ, as he's on the cross, as he's dying on the cross, something happens to the veil. And this is the veil that's being spoken of. Actually, the veil in the temple. The veil was torn in two as Christ dies. But here we have that separation between the holy place and the most holy place. And as we read of the tabernacle and of the placement of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant was the only article, the only piece of furniture, if you want to put it that way, within the most holy place. Nothing else was there. Just the Ark, the cover, and the cherubim. Everything behind the veil I just described to you. All the other articles of furnishings of the tabernacle were in the holy place. One commentator suggested that The most holy place measured about 10 feet by 10 feet. Smaller than most secondary bedrooms. Small room. Small segregation of these two places. And remember, only one was allowed to go in once a year, and that was the high priest. And he had to bring blood with him, except for Moses. Talk about that in a minute. So let's grasp this picture a bit. The tabernacle was this large tent, which was placed in the middle of the camp of the Israelites. The Israelites will be directed, not here in this passage, but later on in Scripture, to camp around the tabernacle. On the north side, on the east side, on the south side, on the west side. Certain tribes in certain locations all around the tabernacle, with the tabernacle in the center. Now, they couldn't get very close to the tabernacle because that would be death. So the Levites were the tribe that were to camp really close all around the tabernacle. So there's the picture. It's a bit like a target on an archery range, where you've got that bullseye in the center and then rings around it. The outer ring was the people, all the tribes. The inner ring was the Levites. The bullseye is the tabernacle. That's the picture. That's how they were to camp. That's how they were to live. That's how they were to survive, being in the covenant. And this, a little bit more than 3 feet, a little bit more than 2 feet, Ark of the Covenant within the tabernacle. The bullseye of the bullseye. In 2020 census counted almost 700,000 people in Washington, D.C. There were about 600,000 men, Israelites, camped around the tabernacle. That doesn't include women and children. So if you think of Washington, D.C., that number of people living within those boundaries, the Ark of the Covenant would be like the desk in the Oval Office in the center of Washington, D.C., with everyone around it. Now, that's the pictor we have of the ark within the tabernacle, within the camp of Israel. Now, the reason for the ark and for setting the ark now comes into view here in verse 22. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat. From between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give in commandment for the people of Israel. This was the place where God would meet with Moses. This is the place where God would speak with Moses. There was no other place, not throughout the camp of the Israelites, not in the outer court, not in the actual enclosure of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, only here in the Holy of Holies, only before the Ark of the Covenant, that's it. He would need to enter the confines of the Holy of Holies, pass through the veil, and then position himself so that he was right before the Ark of the Covenant to meet with God Almighty so that he might hear the words of God. Do you see? See the Ark being so full of symbolism, being the focal point of the tabernacle, the focal point of the entire camp? But even while it was so important and so symbolic and represented so much, God was above it. Notice the language. From above the mercy seat, I will speak with you. God was to be dwelling amongst his people here, the place where the infinite, the pure, the holy would be present with his finite, impure, sinful people. And notwithstanding the imagery of the ark, the Lord's presence was above it. He was not in it. He was not sitting on it. He was not part of it. The ark, certainly not a static display. There was more. God would speak. He would commune with Moses from above the atonement cover. I'm hoping you're getting the impression now, the distinct impression that this ark plus the cover was a complete representation of the gospel of the narrow gate which Jesus preached. The moral law, the tablets, the call, the requirement for moral perfection contained within the ark, the requirements for returning to fellowship with a holy God set in the ark, the duty, the command to be of a certain nature, to desire and cherish certain attributes, loving God, loving others, all contained with the ark, the four sides, the bottom, capturing, keeping the words, the covenant bounded. The ark was the testimony that there was another, a divine being, the living God who made all things and thus had the right to publish this covenant, calling each one to perfect obedience on punishment of eternal death. And for everyone born of Adam, death was certain. For all had sinned and all had fallen short of the glory of God. The ark represented all of this portion of the gospel. And then the atonement cover, with the cherubim placed on top, a picture of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, was nearly complete at this point. The picture of forgiveness was complete. As the mercy seat, or the atonement cover, was set over the perfect moral law, over certain death row judgment, there was a covering, an atonement cover, over the exacting pure moral law of God, showing so clearly and completely that grace and mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what we read from James this morning. It's not that judgment wasn't to be satisfied. It certainly was, as we fast-forwarded to Leviticus and saw that the blood was brought in and sprinkled on the atonement cover. The cover was a sign, a symbol that God would cover the sins, the transgressions of His people. The Lord would satisfy His pure justice as blood was shed outside the sanctuary and brought inside. That the Lord was enthroned above all. That He was able to and covered over the sins of those who were washed pure in the blood which is sprinkled upon the atonement cover. But even then, the picture of redemption was not complete. That wasn't the end. Moses wasn't called merely to enter into the most holy place, to gaze upon the ark, to meditate upon it, upon its symbolism. No. Moses was called to enter into the very presence of the Lord God Almighty, who was dwelling amongst His people and then communing with His people through His mediator, through His intercessor, Moses. There was more than the ark. There was more than the covering. Taken together, the ark and the cover was the picture of the narrow gate, but this image continued with God descending upon the tabernacle, even above the atonement cover, and from there speaking with Moses. Moses had to lift up his face. He'd have to lift up his eyes and ears to behold the Lord, to commune with Him, to receive all that the Lord had for him and for His people. You see, this meeting, this speaking, this fellowship, this communion would not have been possible if it had not occurred within the context of the ark. But the ark and the covenant and the atonement cover were not the end. There was a purpose. And all these physical things provided a shadow, a type of the symbol of that narrow gate which is Christ. The ark and the atonement cover telling them that Jesus is and was the way to restored fellowship and communion with the God of creation. We don't have the ark today. We don't have the ark today. don't have the atonement cover. We don't have the veil. We don't have the tabernacle. But we do have Christ. And all of that, all of what we're reading here in Exodus, is pointing to Christ. It was fulfilled in Christ. What a blessing that today we can sit and look and appreciate all the imagery the Old Testament saints had, while at the same time knowing that Christ was the one who is indeed the narrow gate, who does indeed lead us to that communion with our God and Father. Jesus Christ is the only narrow gate which leads to restored communion with our Father. What a blessing it is to see that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he opens up the Sermon on the Mount, his first sermon as recorded by Matthew, in a sense goes right back to the Old Covenant and says, I want you to see. I want you to see what you've known all along, that I am the only way. Praise be to God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you. Lord God, we cannot fully grasp even these images which you have detailed for us this day. We cannot fully appreciate them outside of Christ. And so we thank you, Father, that we now have a full picture in Christ. We now have the truth in Christ. We now have the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant and the atonement cover in Christ Jesus. Father, you have blessed your people. Help us now, Father, to take refuge in him, in the only one who can provide the way to true communion and union with you. We thank you. We praise you for Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.